Please turn with me to the book of 3 John. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 1026. Again, that's the book of 3 John. I'm going to be reading verse, and that's page 1026. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on your journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to put himself out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them.
Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we turn to his word. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence today, and it has been good for us already to be here in your presence among your people. Lord, we pray that you have been enthroned in our praises as we have lifted up our voices together to sing things that are true about you, about your nature and your character, and about what you've done for us. Lord, we pray that that has served to bring you much praise and glory. Father, we ask also that it would do a work in our hearts, that our hearts would be lifted and elevated out of the plane of this earth when we can just sit and meditate on your holiness and your goodness. Lord, I pray that everything that this earth has to offer, the cares of this world and the lusts of this world, that all of it would just grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Father, we desperately want to be people that live for you and that serve you in every area of our lives. Lord, we repent of how we so easily compartmentalize our life into little neat little packages and areas where we can come to church and do the religious thing on Sunday and on perhaps on Wednesdays, but the rest of the week we just go about our business. Father, would you help us to understand what you require of us, and that is for our whole lives to be laid down as living sacrifices. And Lord, help us to recognize that every minute of every day is lived before your face and for your glory. So Father, I ask that you'd help us as we go about our daily work, even in the jobs that you've given us to do, whether that be away in the public sphere or at home, in the private sphere, Lord, whether it's our job as a student, if we're a younger person, or to work with our hands, Lord, may everything that we do and everyone that does it, Lord, may we have the mindset that we're doing it for your glory and for your glory alone. Father, we also want to be people of truth, and so we ask that you would help to establish us in the truth, that you would help us to guard against error, whether it comes in the form of false teachers or whether it comes in the form of just the lies that our world tries to peddle us each and every day. I pray that we would be so familiar with the truth and so in love with the truth that all of these things would be seen easily for what they are, and that is lies that oppose you and your gospel. So Father, build us up in your word, and we know that your word is truth. So as we look today to your word, and as we look to your word every time we meet together, we ask that you would sanctify us in it and through it, that you would be pleased to build in us the character of the gospel, the character of Christ, and that we would look less and less like ourselves as time goes on. Father, I pray also that you would do a work among us today of salvation, not just sanctification, Lord, but there are some here today that need to repent of their sins and trust in you with their whole life. They need to do that for the first time, perhaps, in their life. And Lord, they desperately need you to do that work, to give them a heart of flesh, to take out their bitter, hard heart that has opposed you for years, and to replace it with a heart of flesh that is open and willing to receive the truth of your gospel. Father, we believe with power that you can do this. We believe that even just a word from your Bible is enough to save a person. And so we ask that you would be pleased to do that in our midst, Lord, that you would revive our hearts and renew our faith by allowing us to see you at work in the salvation of sinners. We ask for your blessing now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you this question as we get started. Have you ever noticed when you go into a person's house that their house has like a unique smell? I figured this out when I was a kid, and I would get invited over to my friend's house, or even just hanging out with my friends. I noticed like a smell on them that was different from friend to friend, and then especially when I got invited over to their homes, I could smell that each home, each friend in their home had a distinct smell. And it wasn't anything that you could really put your finger on. It wasn't just one particular smell, like it wasn't garlic or something else. Rather, what it was, I think, as I came to find out, is that each family kind of has a mixture of smells based on the food that they eat, the type of shampoo that they use, the type of laundry detergent that they use, and so many factors go into creating this unique family smell. You might call it a distinct stink. I noticed this in other people's homes. My family didn't have a unique smell. My house didn't smell any different. But every house that I went into smelled differently. And it's so strong, even if I close my eyes now, I can almost recall the smell of the Vandercoy house and the Thompson house and the Hesslinga house. They had just their own unique flavors. And it was kind of nice in a weird way. I hope you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I'm going to look like a total weirdo right now. But maybe you've noticed that too. Each family, each home has its own distinct smell. Now, when I got a little bit older, I discovered that every church has a distinct smell. And here, I'm not going to be talking about smell in the technical sense, even though churches tend to have an odor, don't they? Except it's not distinct. It's almost every church has that same smell of old carpet and dead air and old wood and mustiness and all the rest. You know that smell. But I'm not talking about that. I'm moving beyond that to recognize that every church that you go into, each church that you go into, has a really distinct feel to it, a vibe to it. It's got its own aura, you might say. It's got its own smell, if you will. Maybe you've had the sometimes unfortunate task of having to find a new church to go to after you've moved to another area, and you could go to six or seven different churches in this new town, and you will find six or seven unique smells, unique flavors of church. They all kind of have their own vibe, their own way of doing things, their own feel when you walk into them. It's like they have their own personalities. And you might ask, what accounts for that? What accounts for the fact that each church you go into, even though all of them are churches of the living God, what makes each local church different, have a unique smell to it? And I think that what that has to do with is the church's unique core values. Just like the family smells that are created by all kinds of different factors that kind of blend together, so too a church's smell or flavor is a combination of all of the things that they value, all of the things that are very important to them, all combining together to give that church a particular feel or a particular smell. So you might ask, if you're wanting to understand more about that church, if you want to get to the heart of that church, the soul of that church, the things that make that church tick, you might ask questions like, what are the things that are important to this church? What do these people believe passionately and strongly about? What drives this church's philosophy of ministry? And if you can get to the bottom of those questions, then in a very real sense, you've discovered a church's core values. And what I'm saying is that this combination of these core values all combine to give a church a unique look and feel and smell. Now, I hope it won't surprise you too much to know that Grace Baptist Church, sometime in the past, this happened before I got here, but you all discovered your core values. Right, and you went to the work, you did the work of not just discovering them, but to articulate them and to write them down. And so we have a list here in our church of 10 things that our church values highly. These are our core values. These are things that we believe passionately and strongly about. These are things that drive our ministry. These things inform our philosophy of ministry. They tell us why we do what we do. And if you don't know that the church has that, then we elders must take partial responsibility for that, for not keeping that before you as well as we should. And what we're doing, what we're starting today, is at least part of a remedy for that. What we're going to begin today is a sermon series that will last us 2 years, but it will be sporadic. There will only be 10 messages in this sermon series. And we'll hit one of these core values probably every 2 or 3 months. So in the course of 2 years, we hope to be able to keep these core values in front of us all and to help us to understand them better so that we might live in the light of them more faithfully. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. And today, what I want to do is look a little more closely at the first of our core values, which is truth. But before I do that, I want to read the 10 core values that we have, just to give you an overview. And as I read these, I want you to be listening for the fact that these are things that we value, but our statement actually goes on to say the things that we will do in light of the thing that we value. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is that this value, in each case, it works itself into real-life application of our ministry among us. So you be listening to that, and I'll read for you our 10 core values, the thing that we as Grace Baptist Church values very highly. We value truth. Therefore, we are committed to teaching the entire Bible in a variety of settings with an emphasis on practical life application. Number 2, we value worship. Therefore, we honor God in all of life, as well as in the services of the church, with a variety of expressions that are consistent with his character. We value people. Therefore, we seek to help individuals know Christ and live life according to his will. We value godly character. Therefore, we encourage each other to become like Christ and please him in every way. We value family. Therefore, we provide opportunities to strengthen marriages, homes, and individuals. We value friendship. Therefore, we nurture genuine, caring relationships in a variety of settings. We value service. Therefore, we equip believers to use their gifts and abilities to do the work of the ministry. We value relevance. Therefore, we apply the unchanging Word of God to the contemporary problems that people face. We value excellence. Therefore, we pursue optimum quality in all we do to give the right opinion of God. Finally, we value stewardship. Therefore, we encourage people to be faithful with all that God has entrusted to them. Well, Lord willing, over the next couple years, we'll unpack each one of those to really get to the heart of what they're saying so that they can become more a part of us. But in the time that remains for us today, let's focus our attention on the first of these core values. You should know, just right off the bat, that there is no hierarchy. There's no prioritization of these core values. It doesn't mean that ones on lower down on the list are less important than the ones on the top. But that being said, I think this first one is foundational to all of the rest. And that is that we value truth. Let me tease this out for you a little bit. And to do so, I want to work through two contrasting points. First, let us see truth and the culture. That is, what does our culture view truth? How does our culture view truth? And secondly, let's look at truth and the church. How does the church view truth? And in particular, how do we, as Grace Baptist Church, view the truth? So that's truth and the culture compared in contrast with truth and the church. Let's look first at truth and the culture. Now, if you're paying any attention to our culture, our world, even just a little bit, then you will recognize immediately how crazy it is and how out of the ordinary and how countercultural it is for us to stand up and declare that we value truth, capital T, truth. To say that in our day and age is to make a very bold and strange statement. And it seems to me that if our culture was to come up with a list of 10 core values, even if they were to come up with a list of 100 core values, I'm going to guarantee you that truth, it won't be on there. This is not something that our culture values highly. It may have made the list in years past, in generations past, but in our day and in our generation, people do not think very highly of truth at all. In fact, they're very suspicious of truth. It wouldn't make it onto the list a lot. So we might ask, well, what happened? What happened to our culture? What's happened in our culture so that we don't generally value truth anymore? And there's so much that can be said, but I just want to mention a couple of things for your consideration. If you're a student of the world, not just a student of the word, but if you're paying attention to what's going on around you in our country, in our culture, then perhaps you will have picked up on some of these things, but allow me to just kind of pull them out in the open for our consideration. First of all, we might notice that in our day, truth has moved out of the realm of the objective and into the realm of the subjective. Now, I'm throwing those words at you. You'll have to stick with me just a minute. Don't tune out. It's not too difficult to understand. When I'm talking about something that's objective, I'm talking about an object. I'm talking about something that's outside of me, external to me. When I'm talking about a subject or something that's subjective, I'm talking about something that pertains to me, the subject. Okay, so if I was to make the statement, the planet Saturn has a ring, I would be making an objective statement about something external to me. I'm making a truth claim about something that is external to me. Okay? And that is kind of a classic notion of truth, that truth statements are made about things out there and you can evaluate them as true or false. But what's happened is that in our day, people have come to understand truth as something very private and personal and subjective. Okay, so if you hear the word truth at all today, you're not hearing it in the big T, objective, absolute sense of the word. You're hearing it in the context of people saying things, for example, like this. Well, that's true for me. Right? That's my personal truth. That's a small T truth for me. It has to do with me, the subject. This is my truth. And so what we have in our day is truth that has become privatized and subjective. It's not anymore about something that's objectively true or false or absolutely true or false. It's something that, depending on how I view it, is true or false. Okay, not in how it is in itself. Now, this private notion of truth, this subjective feeling of truth, it's something that has impacted every single area of our culture, from education to entertainment, from literature to art. And I'll never forget, this was about 10 or 11 years ago, I can't remember, that I just said I wouldn't forget. I don't remember the date, but Jamie and I spent some time in Santa Fe, New Mexico, which is a thriving art community. And I'll never forget going into one art exhibit, which was a beautiful building that had floor to ceiling, and on every single wall, it had murals painted, carved wood that was painted with brilliant colors, scenes from the life of Christ, his resurrection, his crucifixion, and all the rest. It was absolutely beautiful by the French painter Jean-Claude Gauguin. Okay, so we went into this art exhibit, and it was beautiful. And in times past, you would go and evaluate the works of an artist, and you would try to understand the statement that the artist was making about the world. Because when someone writes a book or when someone paints a picture, they're making a statement about the world. And your job as the one appreciating it is to evaluate what statement that artist is making and then ask the separate question, well, is that true? Is that a true depiction of the world, etc.? But in our day, when Jamie and I went into this art gallery, we were handed a pamphlet that basically encouraged us as we went and looked at these beautiful works of art. We were encouraged to look at these scenes and to find the truth for us in that art. Okay, so the idea was that a million people could go through that art exhibit and a million truths could be derived from it. Right? If it's true for me, it doesn't necessarily have to be true for you. I'm finding my personal subjective truth through this art. And what I'm saying is that is a radical change of what's happened to the notion of truth in our day. It's taken truth from something that is objectively right or wrong. In the case of true truth, it's true, but it's become now just true for us. And something has value only if it's true for me. And then, of course, we don't make any judgments about whether or not it's false for someone else. This is what's happened to truth in our day. Now, it's very easy to see, if that is the case, hopefully you've noticed along with me that that is happening in our day. And if that kind of thing is happening, if truth is moving out of the realm of the objective into the realm of the personal and the private and the subjective, you can easily see how it sounds very, very arrogant in our culture to the ears of our world for someone to stand up or for a church to stand up and say, we value truth, objective, absolute, capital T truth. Well, people just look at us and say, have you guys lost your mind? You're arrogant. First of all, what makes you think that you have a corner of the market on truth? Right? Where do you get off thinking that out of everything in this world, you have the truth? And then, what gives you the arrogance to say that you can impose your views on me? To say that I ought to believe what you believe? Well, in our culture, it just sounds so weird and so arrogant to be saying those things. Our world prefers a much more humble approach, you know, which says that every individual truth that a person comes up with may not necessarily fit their neighbor. And we've got all of these truths together, you know, existing side by side, and it's very arrogant and dismissive to say that my truth is more valid than your truth. And so all truth, everybody's truth gets validity in our culture. It comes across as a very humble thing to say, well, that's wonderful for you, and it's not necessarily true for me, but I'm glad it's true for you, and you have the right to believe that, and we can coexist, and not one truth is better than the other. Sounds wonderful, and it sounds very humble, but the point of the matter is, the fact of the matter is, that you can't live that way. It's a totally unreasonable way to live. And sure enough, I'm glad that people like doctors and I'm glad that airline pilots and all the rest believe that there is such thing as absolute truth, that gravity, the law of gravity, isn't just some subjective feeling, but it's a true truth. These things, this modern notion of truth doesn't work in the real world. It can't even get off the ground.
Okay, if a person says that there is no such thing as absolute truth, what are they doing? They're making an absolute truth claim. So they're refuting the words that they're even speaking. It's self-refuting. You can't even get off the ground. And I also want to point out that this postmodern view of truth is also very, very sad. It's very pathetic when you think about it. You might remember, if you were at our last family gathering, that Pat Yonda shared with us something that she found in the Genesee Valley Penny Saver, and I think it really sums up our culture's view of truth very well, but it's very sad. Listen to what the shopper had to say. "We have to live today by what truth we can get today and be ready tomorrow to call it falsehood." Well, it's a very honest view. That's what our culture believes, but isn't it sad? Isn't it pathetic? Isn't it sad that the thing that they are trying to hang their hopes on is something that they believe is so changing that it may not even be here tomorrow? It's this modern view of truth, our culture's view of truth, has become pluralistic, it's become private, it's become subjective, and consequently it's become quite pathetic. Now, we might also sum up our culture's skepticism of absolute truth with the words of Pilate. And perhaps you remember this from Scripture, when Jesus was brought into the presence of Pilate, and Jesus was declaring before Pilate that he was sent into the world to bear witness to the truth. Pilate's response was, "What is truth?" Right? His response was a very hopeless and helpless and dismissive view of truth. And what I want you to see, what I want all of us to see together, is that these are not just innocent words spoken by someone that doesn't know very much differently. Okay, what Pilate had was the truth standing right in front of him. So his question, "What is truth?" is not exactly valid. What Pilate is actually doing is he is actively rejecting the truth that has been revealed to him. Jesus just declared himself to be true. By Pilate saying, "What is truth?" he's dismissing the truth that he knows. And I believe the same thing is happening in our culture. You might get the impression that this is just a naive, innocent view that people have. You know, what is truth? There is no such thing as big, absolute truth. We just have our own personal, private truth. We can't view that as innocently as they want us to. Okay, because what we should see instead is that this is an active rebellion and refusal to believe the truth that they have clearly demonstrated for them. What does Romans chapter 1 say? Romans says that the truth about God, about who he is and what he's done, it's clear to them. It's been clearly revealed to them so that they are without excuse. But what has unbelieving man done in his sin and his rebellion? They have rejected that truth. They have suppressed that truth, tried to ignore it, turn their back on it, refuse it. They've exchanged that truth for a lie. They've traded it in. Okay, this is a very active rebellion against God. And so let's not be bamboozled by the humility that our culture comes forth with in its view of truth. This is actually an active dismissal and rejection of the truth of God that is clearly revealed. Well, that is hopefully just a very simplified bullet point summary of how our culture views truth. And perhaps you've noticed this as you've interacted with people, as you've listened to radio shows and TV programs and all the rest, you undoubtedly will have heard that this is the case. Now, the question is, what does the church believe about truth? What does the church in general believe about truth, and what does our church believe about truth? Okay, and unfortunately, I can't speak for all churches out there, okay, because we all haven't responded in the same way to this cultural view of truth. What some people have done, what some churches have done, unfortunately, in the light of the fact that our culture is like this, is that they've accommodated that. They have reworked church. They have tweaked things. They have revamped things in order to make church very hospitable for people that have denied absolute objective truth. And so what you'll see in many churches on a Sunday, even in North America here, is certainly not a pulpit. This is kind of an arrogant, old-fashioned structure, which indicates that the one guy up here has the truth and he's declaring it out here. No, let's get rid of that pulpit. And instead, let's have more of a dialogue. In fact, I need to be down on this level. We all need to be sitting around in a circle, and we ought to be sharing with each other the insights that we've received in our own truth journey. That's the way a lot of churches have gone in our day. They have bought into our culture's faulty understanding of truth and attempted to accommodate it. And even in churches where the pulpit remains, and all the same structures remain, you still find a lot of preachers preaching, but their tone has changed. They're more dulcet in their tone. They're almost apologetic for the truth that they find in Scripture. And if you listen carefully, they're almost tripping over themselves, trying to explain away the absolute truth of the Word of God. So we have to be very, very careful, because there's lots of things that we could do improperly in the face of our culture and their skepticism of truth. Okay? And it seems to me that if you go that other approach, you become exactly what the Apostle Paul warned about in his letters to Timothy, especially in 2 Timothy 3:7. If you become a dialoguing church, and a church where it's mainly about the questions, not necessarily about finding the answers, then it seems to me you become a type of person that is always learning but never arriving at the knowledge of truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. And I think that accurately explains a lot of what's going on in our own church culture today. Now, I can't speak for those churches, but I do want to speak for our church. We value truth, capital T truth, objective, absolute truth. We believe that the God who created this world and everything in it is the source of all truth. And furthermore, we believe that God himself is truth. And God did not leave his creatures to scramble around and scrounge around to try to find out what's true in his world. A lot of people believe that we have to, it's up to us to find out what's true in this world, and that God's, if there is a God, he hasn't given us any help whatsoever. But that is not what we believe. We believe that God is true, and he has graciously shared his truth with his creatures. He has revealed truth to us so that we might not be ignorant, so that we may not have to walk around in darkness. He has given us his truth. And we furthermore believe that his truth is found in his word, the Bible. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, "The sum of your word, O Lord, is truth." God cannot say anything other than truth. And what we have in the Bible is a written record of his truth. It is his truth, his truth for us. God reveals his truth to us in his word, not just for our own information, but so that we might be saved. That's the first reason that God gives us this source of truth, is so that we might be saved, so that we might be reconciled to him. Jesus says that if we hold fast to his teaching, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. And then concerning the truth of the gospel, Paul writes to the Colossians saying, "You have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Okay, the truth is found in the gospel, in the word of the gospel, and it has the power to save us. God's word, his truth, doesn't just save us, but it also sanctifies us. That is, it makes us grow in holiness. It conforms us more to the image of Christ. And so Jesus prays, as we'll see on Wednesday evenings here in a few weeks, He prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, Father, sanctify them, that is your people, in the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. Okay, so Jesus is saying that the goal of our Christian life is to be sanctified. And how do we get sanctified? We get sanctified through the word of God, which is truth. God's word, his truth, is for our salvation, and it is for our sanctification. And along those lines of sanctification, God also graciously, he doesn't just give us his word, but he also gives us the Holy Spirit, whom he also calls the Spirit of Truth. And that Spirit of Truth is given to us in order to do what? Well, to lead us into all truth. You see all that's going on here? God is concerned that we would be people of the truth. And so he gives us the truth, and then he gives us the Spirit to lead us into that truth so that we might be holy, so that we might be sanctified. What a good God he is. But there is no short-circuiting it. That's what I want you to see. There's no way of getting the salvation and the sanctification without getting the word and without getting the truth. God has made it so that this is the only way that we get it. Now, another way that the Bible talks about sanctification is in 3 John, the small letter that Nathan read for us just a few minutes ago. And you can tell that truth is a core value for the Apostle John and for the churches that he planted, because it's all throughout his letters, this word, truth, truth, truth. And perhaps you picked this up as Nathan was reading this letter, 3 John. This word true or truth, it rang like a bell over and over again throughout the whole letter. In fact, in the short chapter, only 15 verses, the word truth occurs on average of every other verse. So we're hearing truth, 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 truth. Okay, this is very important for John. This is a core value for his truth and for his churches. And listen to his heart there in verse 4 of 3 John. John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, to know that my children are walking in the truth. Okay, so for John, his greatest source of delight is to know and to hear the reports that the people that are in the churches that he has labored among, his spiritual children that have come to the gospel through him and through his testimony to the truth, he loves to hear. It delights his soul to hear that those people are walking in the truth. And what that means, first of all, is that wolves haven't come in and distracted them from the truth and steered them away from the truth into error. But also, I think John would describe the whole Christian life as a walk in the truth. And I think that that's a very important thing for us to hear and for us to know, because so many of us, when we think of the word truth and when we think of the concept of truth, we're thinking of it in terms of information that we need to pump into our brains so that we can know more, right? We want to be people of truth. That is, in our minds, we want to be doctrinal people. We want to be theological people who have all of our theological I's dotted and T's crossed. Okay, I think that's what we naturally think of. But do you see how different it is for John? Truth for John is something that we walk in. This is a walk. John's happy, not that his children have a head full of truth, but he's happy that his children are walking in the truth. That is, the daily pattern of their life is guided around the truth of God's word. They're living in the light of it. They're making decisions in the light of it, as we've talked about in our adult and teen Sunday school class. They've sought God's guidance, and the primary way that they've done that is to look into his word of truth and to obey the truth that they find there. Truth is a walk. Now, when we say that we are a church that values truth, I think it's very important to note that we're not going to be a faithful church. We're not going to be living in keeping and in step with our value until we are walking in the truth, until it becomes an active part of our Christian life. Now, at this point, let me just remind you of something that I said at the very beginning. As I was reading those core values, I brought to your attention the fact that each one of these values, it's not just a value, but it gives its way, it translates into action, right? There's a therefore that's attached to every single one of these core values. It should translate into something that we do about it. Yes, we value truth, so what? And the thing that is the so what when it comes to our core value number one, we say this: we value truth, therefore, here's what we're going to do about it. We are committed to teaching the entire Bible in a variety of settings with an emphasis on practical life application. Now, hopefully you can see the logic here. Okay, if we highly value truth, and we believe that it's the truth that's going to save people, and it's the truth that's going to sanctify people, and if we further believe that the truth is found in this book, in the Word of God, well, doesn't it stand to reason that we're going to give our full attention to proclaiming this word and this truth? It does to me, as your pastor. That makes perfect sense to me. We value truth. We believe it's the words of life eternal. So we're going to give ourselves to declaring this word, this Bible. Okay, and that is why if you've spent any time around us in this church, you will notice that we spend a lot of time in the Word. Everything that we do comes from the Word. We seek to get you and all of us to know and love and apply the Word. That's the source of truth. There's nothing else that's the source of truth. And of course, that impacts how I preach and how the elders preach. Okay, If I don't value my own personal opinion, the pearls of wisdom and the collective wisdom that I've gained over my mere 37 years of existence. And so I don't value that because it doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify. And actually, that would be arrogant of me to think that I could share my own personal truths with you and that it would affect you in any kind of way. Right? I don't have that kind of wisdom. I don't have that kind of knowledge and truth that can impart to you salvation and sanctification. I am nothing. And so what I want to do as a preacher is I want to become nothing, and I simply want to explain this book to you. I simply want you to know the truth that's contained in the Bible, the Word of God, because that's what's going to save and that's what's going to sanctify. And I need to say this because the type of preaching that I engage in and that we feature here at Grace Baptist Church is very unpopular in our day. And given our culture and our culture's relationship to truth, you can perhaps start to understand why. But I have no apology for the fact that I want to teach you the Word of God. And the way that I do that is by preaching it the way that I have received it. I haven't received this Bible, you know, categorized by topic. I haven't received this Bible with just, lots of wit and wisdom and nuggets of truth. I've received this Bible, you've received your Bible in 66 books, okay? And the truth of God is contained in those books. And so I'm going to give myself to working through those books with you and to understand the truth that's contained in those books, okay? That's what I believe you called me to do. And that's what I'm going to give myself to do. Now, I'm very much aware of the irony here that I'm giving a topical sermon about the need for expositional preaching. But I just wanted to share with you, just in case some of you were wondering of what's going on, why do we do what we do? We do it because we value truth, and we believe that this is the source of the truth. I want to get that truth to you. And I want to do it in a way that just takes me completely out of the picture. Okay? If you have any more questions about that, I would urge you to talk to Matt or myself about it. And we can hopefully share a little bit more with you the vision for why we preach expositionally. And so next week, you can prepare to get right back into the Word as we work through it passage by passage. And what expositional preaching does is I attempt every week to share with you what I believe the point of that passage is, the thing that the author is intending to say to us. Okay, so the point of my sermon ought to be the point of the passage that I'm preaching, and I believe that that is the healthy diet that we get from the Word of God. Now, just to summarize here, I know time's fleeting, so let me just summarize what I'm trying to say. And the best summary that I've found for the work of the ministry that I engage in and that this church engages in is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can turn there just briefly. I'm going to read this section for you. 2 Corinthians 4. Yeah, this passage here, I'm going to just read the first few verses, but it sounds an awful lot like a core value statement from the Apostle Paul and the churches that he is involved in. And it really summarizes what I'm talking about when it comes to our culture and the contrast of what we do as a church. Paul writes this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." You know, we're not gonna play any games or gimmicks to make this palatable to a world that has by and large rejected the word of God and the truth of God. Okay, we're not gonna play by the world's rules when it comes to God's word and his truth. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, you might say, well, if you preach this way, if you believe this way in this culture like this, people are just not going to even have any categories for it. They won't understand what you're saying and what you're proclaiming. And Paul responds, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe we need to be about. The same thing, the same ministry. We make an open statement of truth. And we don't preach ourselves. No, rather we make ourselves nothing so that the truth of God's word can come to the fore. And if people are not going to believe it, if they're not going to buy it, well, you know what's going on behind the scenes. It's because the God of the world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light. But we also believe that God, the same God who has let light shine out of darkness when he created this world, this is the same God that can shine in the hearts of these unbelievers who have been blinded and who have been deceived by the God of this world. He can take his word and make it spring alive in the lives of dark and sinful souls. And I know you know that because he's done that in your life, hasn't he? He's done it in mine. And so I have confidence in this word. It's a word that can save. It's a word that can sanctify. And so I believe with what the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe that he would give us a thumbs up for having as our core value, number one, the fact that we value truth. Okay, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, Paul calls the church, he calls it the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Paul, in Paul's mind, the church ought to be a place where the truth of God is preached and spoken without apology, with authority, and with saving power that always accompanies it. And so my question for you is, what does our church smell like? Okay, again, I'm not talking about the actual odor. You might have some interesting responses for that. But the question type of answer I'm looking for is, when people walk into this building, do they smell, can they sense that we are a people of the truth? Can they sense that we are not into any kind of gimmicks to help, that's kind of an underhanded way of showing that we don't really believe that this word is as powerful as God says it is, because we've got to support it and supplement it with all kinds of gimmicks. What do people smell about us? I hope that they smell that we're about truth. But let me just say this in closing, because I know how arrogant it can come off, especially in our culture. I also hope that people are able to smell the fact that we are a people that love truth, but also that speak the truth in love. Right? There's no dichotomy. There should be nothing incongruent of the fact that we are truth people, but that we are also loving and gracious people as we hold forth this word of truth. I really hope that people can smell that on us when they walk into our church and spend some time with us. Well, again, thank you for your attention. I appreciate your desire to dive in with us on some of these core values over the next little while. And we'll pick up the action probably in April in core value number 2.